that joyous note, let's go to the Word of God, please, and our Bible reading this morning, which is quite a large portion of God's Word. And we're going to be covering this passage twice because it's so much in it. So if you've missed something this week, maybe next week or next Sunday night, you'll have the rest of it. So rather than go verse by verse, the challenge comes in the book of Acts. The chapters get bigger and bigger, and they seem to be more and more narrative. It's very hard to say, well, condense everything in 10 verses. So we're going to be looking from above on this passage of Scripture today. And I want to focus our attention upon one particular individual here. You'll notice that we stopped the reading before we got to King Agrippa, because we're going to save him for next week. But particularly the man who blurted out in the middle of Paul's very impressive speech, "Paul, you're mad. Much learning has made you mad." And it was quite a rude interjection, really, from this Roman governor. But we're going to actually investigate why people think that Christians are mad in some measure today. We will touch on that because it's important to see that and to realise how God sees things from his perspective. So let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? So look at Festus' final call from God. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have this precious book before us, your inspired word. And we thank you for giving us just what we needed out of the life of the Apostle Paul and for Luke's hand in this, dear Father. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless us now as we come to examine this portion of your word. Help us to see this world with all its crippling effects of sin, dear Father, as you see it, and to see heaven and eternity in the true light, we pray. Help us to be wise people and to know the Lord and to build for eternity and to build on things which are going to last, we pray. So these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, Paul is in captivity. He's in Caesarea, it's a city on the coast of Israel. He's been there for more than 2 years as the Roman authorities and the Jews are playing football with his case. Football with ease the football. And so he's been detained there, and it seems like a very shameful thing that a man of God can't get out there and preach and do all these things. But I have to remind you that probably Paul wrote the book of Hebrews while he was here. That seems to be about where the history takes us. And he wasn't idle. Even in his first imprisonment, he called for the books and the parchments to be brought to him, those being the actual copies of the Word of God. So it's quite clear that he was busy there about the Lord's work in quite an amazing way, with the ability to receive and talk to people while he was detained. So that's where we left him. And so we had various governors comes into the orbit of Paul's ministry, shall we say. God has placed Paul in a strategic place where he's got a unique advantage in sharing the gospel with the upper crust people, with the nobility, so-called, of the Roman government. And so we've already seen Felix there sitting under Paul's influence, and how he deferred and said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I'll call for thee," and how it appears that he and Drusilla never had another opportunity to turn their hearts over to Jesus Christ. The warning is that when God speaks to us, we act. When the Spirit of God is calling us, because he's not going to keep calling us if we reject him. That's so important. So we're looking now at a second person here, and he was the successor to Felix. And this is Festus, Porcius Festus. And he was a very diligent sort of a governor, and seemed to have his head screwed on and try to be doing things straight. And so he was doing very well for a time there, until the Jews got into his ear there. And in order to placate the Jews and to give his own reputation more standing amongst the Jewish community, in chapter 25, verse 12, it says, "Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, 'Hast thou appealed unto Caesar, to Caesar thou shalt go.'" 25:9. "But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Now, have we prayed? We have, good. This is a reversal of his other previous good judgment. You remember when he first came into power, the Jews said, we want to see as a matter of days of taking office there as the new governor. We've got this man, Paul, who's a real pest, a pestilent fellow, and we want you to do us a favour by arresting him and so that we can deal with him. And in fact, if you could just get him on the road a bit there, then we'll kill him with our assassins. And Felix, Festus, having had that letter from Lysias, already knew that the Jews were wanting to kill this little preacher. And so they gave him a Roman protection all the way down to Caesarea. And Festus wasn't about to release him again or take him on a dangerous two-day journey up to Jerusalem where the same Jewish assassins would have killed him. That's what they wanted. So he said, no, I'll do the right thing. You can come down to where I am. You bring your deputation down there and put your case and I'll try the case and you can bring up your complaint before me. And so down there, away from the hot spot where it is still today, a hot spot. And so that's what he did. That was with his better judgment. Now, when the Jews came down there, he's starting to play ball with the Jews. And so he says, as a bit of a throwaway item to this poor man, this Jew saying, this Paul, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? You willing to face the Sanhedrin again? You've already done that. And Paul was forced because he knew very clearly that if Felix buckled under the pressure of the Jews, his life was in jeopardy straight away and he may not make it to Jerusalem. They'd surely kill him if they could. And Paul was forced to appeal to Caesar. And verse 12 says, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. So at that crucial time in the trial, Paul could see where it was going to go, and he said, I appeal to Caesar. It was one word in the Latin, apparently, appello. And everything had to stop, and there's a pause in the court because the Roman law required that. And he said, I appeal to Caesar to be the final arbiter of my case here now. I've been here for 2 years and you've been fiddling and faddling with me all that time now, and you're now going to put my life as a plaything for others to kill. I appeal to Caesar. And everybody knew that the whole procedure froze. And there's nothing that either Festus or Paul could do to reverse that from this point on. Everybody was committed to sending this man on a long ship voyage to Rome to stand before the Caesar, who is none other than the young Nero. And so it's quite an amazing thing. Festus now has a problem, of course, that he's got now a man that he's got to get on a ship. He's got to take have a soldiers to make sure he doesn't run away. And have a whole guard take him down through this months, possibly on the sea there, and get him to Rome with paperwork. And the problem that this Festus had was this. I'm looking first of all, Festus' problem is, what is he going to write to Caesar? What is he going to write to Caesar? Festus has a diplomatic problem of explaining to Caesar why an innocent man whom he should have released had to appeal to Caesar. What's he going to write in his report to Caesar? And this is what comes through the scriptures here. I don't know what to write. Well, you brought it on yourself, Philip, because you traded justice for personal popularity. You traded justice for personal popularity. And whenever we trade something which is a principle of God's word for something more gratifying to ourselves, we will reap the consequences. All of our life, many areas of our life. So Festus had a problem here. And fortuitous, then we see the fortuitous tutus coming of King Agrippa. And I'm going to read verses 13 to 25 of chapter 25. We want to get to know our Bibles, and these are long portions of Scripture, but I can do no better than give you Luke's documented evidence for it. So in the previous chapter 25, reading from verse 13, it says, after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute, or say howdy, to Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before he had, which is accused, have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. That's a good law, isn't it? Therefore, when they were come thither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged to these matters. You notice how he's polishing up the story a bit here. He's the one that brought this on himself. You know, saying, well, I had a few questions. So best to go to Jerusalem and ask about all these things about the Jews. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, he appealed, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesarea. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. Now, we see here in this passage here, Festus as the host. We've seen Festus's problem. We see now Festus as the host of King Agrippa and Bernice. And it was customary, apparently, because the king is actually a pseudo-king. He wasn't king of the whole area, but they gave him the title king. And being one of the Herods, he reveled in that. And so he came down to sort of, as it were, congratulate and see how the new governor's getting on, having been installed there in Caesarea. And so he comes down with Bernice, which happens to be his full-blood sister. And that is another story in itself. Amongst the Romans, there was terrible incest. And the historians say at that time, this man and this woman were living in such a relationship as full-blood brother and sister. Now, he has, first of all, a private conference with the prisoner. We've read that passage there. Festus did not admit his duplicity with the Jews was the cause of Paul's appeal. And Agrippa requests an audience with Paul. He said, I want to hear him myself. So we see him, Festus, talks with this superior, Agrippa, and Bernice is somewhere in the shadow there, and says, I've got a little problem here at my work. Maybe you can help advise me. What do I write on a case like this when I've got to send this man to see Caesar? And he saw an opportunity for at least sharing the blame or getting someone else on side to make a letter, to help him write a letter to the Caesar, the head of the Roman Empire, as to why he had to send this man there. And they got their heads together somehow. We know they did that. We don't know what they wrote. We know that Paul was acquitted when he finally got to trial. And it might have been that letter that Herod helped him write that helped get him off like that. So they had a private discussion about a work problem. And then we see him with a public reception with other dignitaries. Verse 22 says, then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself tomorrow, said he, says Festus, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. Now it's interesting, I'm going to give you a quote here from the Pharaoh's Life of Paul, as he describes the pomp and the ceremony. He says, the Herods were fond of show, and Festus gratified their humour by a grand processional display. He would doubtless appear in his scarlet gown or what it was, with his full attendance of lictors and bodyguards who would stand at arms behind the gilded chairs which were placed for himself and his distinguished visitors. We expressly told that Agrippa and Bernice went in state to the praetorium, she doubtless blazing with all her jewels. And the Barrage Carol says all the women in town would want to come out and see what she looked like. And he in his purple robes, and both with the golden circlets of royalty around their foreheads, attended by a suite of followers in the most gorgeous apparel of Eastern pomp. Extreme vanity, gratified self-importance, for more probably absorbed the mind of this titular king as in all the pomp of phantom sovereignty. He swept along the large open hall, seated himself with his beautiful sister by the procurator's side, and glanced with cold curiosity at the poor, worn, shackled prisoner, pale with sickness and long imprisonment, who was led in at his command, namely the Apostle Paul. You can see it all, can't you? Now, you must remember here that King Agrippa had no judicial function in this thing. The case had already been settled. Paul was on his way to Rome. This was just simply a show trial. This was simply a day out for the who's who in that area there. So there were army generals of different divisions there. They're all in their regalia and no doubt their medals, and it's become a really, really pompous sort of a show there. And in the middle of this, there's this little short, a fiery preacher, the best apostle, the greatest apostle that ever lived, and they're going to question him and see what sort of a day out they can have. So Festus introduces the prisoner and outlines the case in verses 24 to 27, which we read. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men which are here present, blah, blah, with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer? When I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I had determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, call Caesar his Lord, whereof I have brought him forth before you and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination I might have somewhat to write, for it seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. He's got a bit of a problem, hasn't he? So King Agrippa had no judicial function. This was simply a day out for the aristocracy of Rome. Festus introduces the prisoner in those verses we just read there, and immediately Festus seems to see a way of getting through his predicament. Perhaps Agrippa could help him write his letter to Caesar and perhaps even co-sign it. It always helps when you've got someone else to take some of the blame for the stupidity that you've done. And then at that point, Festus hands the meeting over to King Agrippa, the chair. So chapter 26:1 from our reading starting today says, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Interesting, to speak for himself, genitive, haste, speak for thyself, of thyself or on your own behalf. An invitation for Paul to give a very wide-ranging personal testimony with very little constraints. If you've ever been to court, you find that the courts guard the discussion range very, very carefully. And you get outside it, they all start saying, you know, crying foul. But here, this king says, I want you just to speak to us and tell us about yourself and speak on your own behalf. What an opportunity for Paul. And Paul sees that opportunity to preach the gospel to these up and outers. And it was the only time that I can see that they ever got the gospel in the way that was presented. So we've seen, first of all, we're looking, focusing through the eyes of Festus, problem, and then his hosting of King Agrippa and Bernice, and then comes Paul's presentation. Chapter 26, verse 2 and 3 is what speechwriters called it a eulogium, which is basically a way of not flattering the intelligentsia around you, but complimenting them in some way. And so Paul starts off he's very well cultured in this. He said, "I think myself happy," verse 2 of chapter 26, "King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." Paul can turn on the professional speech when he wants to, and he does a very good job. He does not flatter the king, but it's quite true that this king, wicked as though he was very much informed about the Jewish law and the Jewish customs, and he was actually given the authority over the priest's garments as to their care, etc., and who actually nominated who's going to be the next high priest. So he had to inform himself regardless of his moral condition or his ethnic background. So Paul now is given a free run to speak to this group of people about that which is most dear to his heart, which is his relationship to Jesus Christ, and to get the blessing across to them also of how they too can be saved and know this eternal life which he has received. So Paul introduces with a complimentary opening remarks. And then he first of all gives his pre-salvation history, verses 4 to 11 I read for you here. "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged by the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought that myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So his pre-salvation testimony covers this area: his youth at Jerusalem, his religious discipline as a Pharisee. Remember, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the chief religious teachers of the Jews at that time. He lived the strictest sect of his religion, which is a Pharisee, and he had a very clear hope of the resurrection of the dead, because the Pharisees held that, the Sadducees didn't. "For which hope's sake, I'm accused of the Jews," meaning that why should they be making a fuss about that? If God rose his son from the dead, it's in our theology. It's not contrary to Jewish theology. It's a flow on from it. This is not a new sect that's totally different. It's sprung out of Judaism. It's sprung out of the Old Testament. And he's going to present the fact that Jesus is their Messiah, of course. So then he makes a direct address to King Agrippa in verse 8. He says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" For those who want to preach the gospel, it's important to see the directness of Paul here. Yes. He's direct. He's not leaving the impression that someone out there, nobody here would commit this sin. He's saying, King Agrippa, he's actually just addressing this high minister of state there, and saying, is it really an incredible thing then that you should question that God should raise the dead? And then he goes on from his personal pre-salvation days to talk about his antagonism to Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 9, "Verily I thought with myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." You remember Stephen? You remember who was looking after the men that were stoning Stephen's clothes? The people that were throwing the stones at Stephen laid down their cloaks, their outer cloaks, at the feet of a young man, his name was Saul of Tarsus. He said, I gave my voice. He was a member, we believe, of the Sanhedrin, the high-ruling group over the religion of Israel. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Can you think about what that really looked like? That's torture. He said, I tortured them with the hope of getting a bad word out of their mouths against the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Incredible, isn't it? And being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even under strange cities, Damascus, right outside of Israel. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, he now speaks about his conversion, but just looking through those areas here, his antagonism as a persecutor of the saints, the Christians, his crusade to Damascus he covers, his authority of the chief priests in doing this, they were behind it, the imprisonment of many, the pursuit of many to death, where he gave his voice against them. He persecuted them in every synagogue and he compelled some of them to blaspheme, and he persecuted them even to strange cities. This man is a zealot. He's full on for Judaism. He's a fiery inquisitor, absolutely committed to his religion and absolutely opposed to Jesus Christ. When God saves a man like that, you and I have to say, what made the change in this man? This wasn't a weak-minded man that's floating around waiting for someone to brainwash him. He's not under counselors, Freudian psychology or anything like this. He's not having a hallucination. He's not dreaming about something. He's not trying to get into some other mental state. He's a very strong-minded man here in full power in forward gear to persecute this church, and something arrests him that changed his whole direction. And we have to, and they have to, come to terms with that. What caused this to happen? What caused this tremendous change? So Paul's conversion now on the road to Damascus, he now narrates in verse 12 to 18, and I'll read, whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. Notice the time of the day, and at midday, it wasn't in some dreamland, O God, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or against the goads, the ox goads. God was goading him. There were things troubling his conscience deep down. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, this is the thing that smashed him. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I am Jesus, whom you said is dead. I'm alive. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things of which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. And if you're looking for a definition of a Christian, here it is in verse 18. To open their eyes. A Christian is someone who's had their eyes, spiritual eyes opened. To turn them from darkness to light. Man is living in darkness because of sin. From the power of Satan unto God. That's a Christian. That they may receive forgiveness of sin. A Christian is someone who has turned from the power of Satan, had their eyes open, turned from darkness to light, and has received forgiveness of sins, and also received inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. They are those who exercise faith that is in me, that is in Christ. That's a beautiful passage there on what a Christian is. Amen. And I mention that because this reference comes up very shortly here. The second reference in the New Testament, there's only three of them where the disciples are called Christians. We'll find that next week. Almost, thou persuadest me, says King Agrippa, to be a Christian. So Paul's conversion here, his commission as an apostle is given as well, and his life's work really is laid out before him. And then we have a summary of Paul's ministry. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first under them of Damascus, right, where we were saved, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, it's part of the gospel, and turn to God, and do what's not do penance, no, repent is a change of mind and heart and direction, which leads to faith. And do works meet or fitting for repentance. So this is what we see here, that we have Paul's summary of his ministry. And then he goes on to tell us of some things that happened. There was an attempt on his life in verse 21, which is very current. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none of these things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning has made thee mad. And he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Festus' response here. Interesting, verse 24. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said, Greek, imperfect tense. He said it more than once, probably. He kept saying to himself, you're mad, Paul, you're mad. You're mad. Much learning has made you mad. The imperfect tense in the Greek means he kept on saying that. Okay, I just like that. And with a loud voice, I mean, there's no excuse me, could I make a comment here? Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning hath made thee mad. I've watched you poring over your manuscripts here. I don't know what you're writing here, but you're obviously a very intellectual man. You've got great mental powers, he said, but much learning has upset your mental balance. He said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and soberness. Who was right? Was Festus right? Would you have thought that Paul was mad? You know, it's not the first time or the last time in the Bible when people that really loved the Lord were called mad. And even in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 6, when Paul's at Thessalonica, there was the people there. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, these, this is the missionaries of under Paul, that have turned the world upside down, are come hither also. The impression of the heathen Thessalonians was that they were right side up. And these people coming in and turning everything upside down of what their values were and their lives and hopes and everything. And yeah, the gospel does that. It turns, but not turns them upside down. We're already upside down. It turns us right side up. Amen. But people look at it and say, well, you're different. I can't work you out. You know what they said of the Lord Jesus? He was very busy healing people in Mark chapter 3:21. A very long day healing and preaching the word went on and on up in the Galilee, great Galilean ministry. And it says, when his friends heard of it, and that word friends there, I believe, understand, is his kinspeople, his family, heard of it. And when you check the other scriptures and you put it together, you find a deputation had come from Nazareth, led by Mary, Virgin Mary, and his half-brothers. And they went with their mind says here in Mark 3:21, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. Who's the him? Jesus. The Lord Jesus. What are they going to do? Physically take hold of him. What for? For they said, he is beside himself. We're going to take him into forced rest. Home with us. It'd be a nice mob with people, wouldn't it? And Mary was caught up in that too. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Mary is the mother of God in the sense that she's immaculate and never made mistakes. The Bible documents several places where she made some pretty serious errors. And she needed a saviour like we do.
That's right.
Because in her magnificent, on the announcement that her baby was going to be born a Messiah, she said, I will rejoice in God, my saviour. And we find her sitting with the early disciples in the early church, numbered there, waiting for the coming of Pentecost as a humble believer. Thank God for her, but don't make her the Queen of Heaven. And so we see that they said of the Lord Jesus, even his own family said, he is just nuts. He's gone. We can't understand the zeal and what he's doing. We've got to rescue him because he's losing his mind. Do you remember that wonderful passage in John 10 where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd? The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You know how that ended up in verse 20? And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? And what did he say? I am the good shepherd. I've come to look for lost sheep. You are mad. No, you're the lost sheep. God's view of insanity. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, this is an evil, says the wise man, among all things that are done under the sun. That there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. You say, well, I don't really feel very built up about this. You're not supposed to feel built up against it. God wants to give you a very clear picture of what a man or woman in sin is like. There's a sense where, how can you call me mad? I've got a PhD in psychology and something. God said, if you're a lost person and you haven't had your sin dealt with, and you're a man of the world, madness or insanity is in your heart. It's not intellectual sanity. It's a worse thing. It's moral sanity. Moral insanity. You say, what do you mean by that? You have a little think about some of the things that you've been bound with. You say, well, that there is a stupid thing. E.g., go and get drunk, blind drunk. Okay? I know that by Sunday morning, I'm going to be obliterated. I'm going to have a splitting headache. I'm going to be a mess with my family. I'm going to be getting into fights. And it won't do a thing. It's going to make me poor. But I'm going to do it anyway. So you know this is bad for it, yes. You know this is going to cause destruction to family, yes. You know this is bad for your relationship with God, yes. And for your morals, yes. What are you going to do? I'm going to go do it. That's insanity. To know that something is bad for you and determined to do it is insanity. Moral insanity, you might have a PhD in psychology, but that's moral insanity. How does God see sanity then? How do you get your sanity back? I'll give you an example here. Remember the parable of the lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The prodigal son goes into the far country and squanders his father's inheritance with wine, women, and song. He's in want and in the pig pen, sitting there, starving, hungry, and would have filled himself with the husks that the swine did eat. The Bible says this, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. How did that happen? He came to himself. Where was he before that? In all of his wine, women, and song, and his living it up like that, the good life and spending the inheritance his father gave him, there was a measure of moral insanity. And having lost it all, in a sense here, God gave him an opportunity amongst the pig pen to come to a sanity. And he said, how many of my father's servants have bread and enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned and not worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And God said, that's insanity.
That's right. Yes, amen.
Well, people get very nervous about sudden conversions. Conversions are sudden. They may not be traumatic for everybody in the same way, but to turn from darkness to light is radical. Absolute. He came to himself. That's sanity. Getting right with God is the sanest thing you can do. Putting your life in the hands of the Lord is the most sane thing you can do. If I was down, you know, you think about the whole of life here and what people live for. If I was standing on the Denison Bridge down there and I had a cigarette lighter and I had these $100 bills and I'm lighting and throwing and laughing and throwing them in the river, so I light and go down and say, look at this, isn't this fun? And I say, quick, ring Bloomfield. Bring the men and the women of the white coats and rescue him. He's lost his mind. Why? Because he's throwing away something very valuable in the earth things. Yet the Bible says, what will you give in exchange for your soul? What should it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's folly. Absolute folly. To live for time, to trade eternity for time. And how long is time in relation to eternity? You know, you mathematical people. Anything in relation to infinity tends to insignificance. And we live as though we're going to live for 500 years and you turn around and you're 65 and then you're 75 and you think, well, I think we better go and get a grave plot. So we don't leave a mess around here when we go. It's all gone. What is your life? It's a vapour that appears for a little time and vanisheth away, said James. So the man of the world actually despises the things which are most valuable, which is your never-dying soul. And to take care of that is wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom, to come to Christ and to do what this prodigal did, into Christ and get right with him and get reconciled to him, is the sanest thing you can do. So there are those who trade eternity for time, or time for eternity. If we could just think of eternity and where you're going to be for eternity, it's too much to ignore. Who is the insane one here? The little apostle Paul? Or Festus with all his robes? And Agrippa? History will tell us. There are those who trade eternal riches for temporal gain. This world's property for the holy city that has foundations. The dust of earth for the gold streets of heaven. I wish we could give you a glimpse of it and that you might see how insane it is to go through this life. It's also very insane just to think, well, I'll have tomorrow to think about this. The scriptures are so clear about this to show you this is not the case. Looks to me as though Felix and possibly Drusilla definitely and possibly Felix perished in the volcanic eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Some more convenient day never came for them. And as you look at Festus' life, Festus was in the prime of his life at this time. He had everything at his feet, really. Got a new job, a promotion. And I just checked, and there are numerous coins which were struck in his name. You can actually see them. We're not talking about a fairy story, we're talking about history. His name is on ancient coins, like Nero's are. And he lived, and he's in the prime of his life. Now, Festus probably thought he had a whole life of a career before him. When he battered away the message of salvation and said, the preacher is insane. Have you ever had that say to you? You're crazy. It's an easy, cheap thing to do. They can't handle the message, so they say you're nuts. Or you're brainwashed. Do you know brainwashing is quite different to this? God's in the business of heart washing and thought washing as well, but not the brainwashing that the communists do, no. When they take a man or a woman, they just wear them down, and actually give them a nervous breakdown and then give them new instructions, indoctrinate them so that some great professor of English history comes out and says communism's good, capitalism's bad. But that's a shadow of the man that he was. He's been smashed to pieces mentally and emotionally. God doesn't want you to be manipulated into being a Christian. I say that because people get very, very nervous today that we're going to try and get hold of your brain cells and rearrange the program. That's not the gospel. The Lord says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, shall be as white as snow." God wants to reason. And Paul, you look at his presentation of the gospel, is always reasoning with them out of the scriptures. Not trying to get hold of people and put them into some sort of mystical experience or get them gyrating in church until they make some sort of commitment to Christ and there's no substance to it and no basis to it. God doesn't want to bypass your mind. You've got to use your mind as a Christian. And God wants you to think and then make a volitional, free will decision to give your life to him and trust Jesus Christ to be your saviour. I guess when Festus was like this, he thought he had the rest of his life to improve his position and his possessions. But reading on this, it says here, Festus died mysteriously and suddenly at Erez, E-R-E-Z, Israel, in 62 AD. Now, in the life and harmony of Apostle Paul, Conybeare and Howson fixed the date of the new installing of Festus there at AD 60. So if Paul was one of the first cases that he dealt with AD 60, and then he gets sent off to Rome, this man was dead within 2 years. And he died mysteriously and disappeared and never filled out his full tenure as a Roman governor. You know, this is pretty serious because when you look at the Herods, and he wasn't part of the Herod family, but the Herod family, each of the Herods you see there in the Bible, or some of them, one set himself up as a god, remember that? They said, it's the voice of a god, and he didn't give God the glory, and so the Lord smote him with worms. He was dead within days probably. And on it goes when these people sort of passed that barrier and in a sense became gods in their own, they were gone, physically removed from the earth. It's a very serious thing for the Spirit of God to come to you, the Holy Spirit of God, and to point out your sin and to make you uncomfortable. And that discomfort there is not to torture you. It's there to give you a desire to find relief from a guilty conscience so that you'll turn to the Lord Jesus with the total satisfaction that his blood can cleanse the foulest sinner. The Apostle Paul there gave his testimony and they had to account for this amazing change in this man. And you can't account for it in modern psychology. So when the Spirit of God moves upon the heart, the human heart, it's important that you respond positively. And say, Lord, please don't leave me. This is not comfortable, but I don't want to grieve you away. Lead me and show me what it is to be a forgiven sinner. To do the same thing and humble myself and come to Christ and cry out to him the sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I loathe my lifestyle. You say, well, did you say, Pastor, at the beginning of the service that Agrippa and Bernice were brother and sister? Yes, I did. Do you think Paul was trying to win these people to salvation? I do. Why was he so confident about this? It's because the blood of Christ can cleanse the foulest clean. And if this man, and these men, whether it be Felix and Drusilla, and by the way, Drusilla was Bernice's sister. It's interesting, hey, they're all in the family there. And if Bernice and Agrippa had come to Christ that day, how different their lives would have been. We send missionaries out to some of the darkest corners of the earth and they see cannibals saved.
Yes.
And transformed. You try that with your Freudian and Rogerian psychology and see how far you get. Oh, no, no. You want to go where the missionaries already laid down their lives and it's safe to go there and rip your clothes off and have a sunbake out there on the islands there and offend the locals. But in some cases, burn down the shallows because they said, we're warning you, if you're going to walk around with nothing on the beach, we're going to burn your motels down. That happened in the French island out there, I can't remember. New Caledonia, yes. So I guess for you today is this question. Are you going to continue in your moral insanity? Or are you going to return to sanity and come to yourself and come to Christ and humble yourself? Let's pray, shall we? Oh, dear God, we are so thankful that you came to save sinners in the person of the Lord Jesus and gave his life a ransom for many. And I pray this day there'll be some here, Lord, who are sick and tired of their sin and loathe it and can see the futility of it, dear Father, that you will return them to soberness, dear Lord, and they might turn to you and say, I will arise and go to my Father and say, Father, I've sinned. Not worthy to be called your son, but I'm asking you now to make me a hired servant. Please save me for Jesus' sake. And please don't stop working on me by the Holy Spirit. Forgive me if I have grieved him and been flippant in my response to your convicting power. Save me for Jesus' sake. I give you my life and my heart, dear Lord, and repent of my sin and turn from it. And trusting you to make me a child of God, for I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.